Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffley, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 22. Let us draw nigh with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pretty straight sentence. I think we're drawing on, using a little bit of a term that we see in the phrase, on what we've been talking about a few times in the past. But this verse has two that follow that are encouragements.
Yeah, this is actually exhortation, right?
Yep.
Exhortation to do three things. That's going to set the context here. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us. So these are considered exhortations. And the grammatical structure is the same in each of these. And all of these exhortations are based on the theological truths that we've learned in Hebrews 10, 19 through 21, which we talked about last week.
Yes.
Okay? Because these things are true, because Christ has made a way and serves on our behalf as high priest, therefore, draw near.
All right.
And it's also reminding us of Hebrews 4, 16, that we have a throne of grace through which we can draw near to God.
Excellent.
Okay? And find grace and help and so forth. And draw near is a theme in Hebrews.
Well, we saw it early in Hebrews, as you pointed out, in chapter 4, but it's also in chapter 10.
Yeah, well, in chapter 10, 1, it's talking about the fact that under the old covenant, they had a problem with drawing near. Okay?
Well, yeah, you got terminated.
Well, here's what it says. Hebrews 10, 1, for the law says it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So draw near, in a sense, on the Day of Atonement, they could get just so far.
Right.
Okay. And the high priest actually went in, but it couldn't perfect them. It couldn't cleanse their consciences. It couldn't make them permanently fit as being clean and fit to worship God. Now, the blood of Jesus does do that for us under the new covenant. So therefore, the idea of drawing near for us is far more profound than what they had available under the old covenant. Okay, the words for draw near in Hebrews, if you run a search for them in the Septuagint, you'll see that they have to do with worship and coming to God's presence.
Okay, if the door is open for us to go to worship, what are we to do when we get there?
Well, for one thing, we're to worship. We're to pray. We're to commune with one another in God's presence as the people of God. The things he's going to tell us here, which is draw near, hold fast the confession, consider how to stimulate one another, not forsaking our assembly, and then encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, verse 25.
Am I hearing anything that would be an echo of means of grace?
Well, absolutely, this is the means of grace. In fact, let me just lay this out. The big picture, and then we'll get into the nuts and bolts of verse 22, okay?
Okay.
We really see the means of grace because in verse 22, you have baptism, bodies washed with pure water. In verse 23, you have the word, holding fast to our confession of hope, which would be what the promises of God
right.
that we find in the word. In verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We have fellowship. So we have several components of the means of grace that you find in Acts 2, 41 and 42, and elsewhere in the New Testament. And so Christian fellowship is fellowshipping around the means of grace.
That's excellent.
Yep.
Okay. Where does the heart fit in?
Well, the heart has been a topic earlier in Hebrews, and the heart is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Okay. Sometimes it talks about the conscience. In fact, in this verse, it's going to talk about both the heart and the conscience. And when it says, let's draw near with a sincere, or another way to translate that is true heart, It's reminding us of the promise of God in Jeremiah 31:33 about God writing his law on our hearts. Okay, the new covenant will be something that has to do with the heart, not just the external person. And this is pointing out, I believe, also the internal and external work that God does, because it talks about the heart twice, the sincere heart, heart sprinkled clean. And it talks about an evil conscience that it's cleansed from. And then it says our bodies are washed with pure water. So that's the external.
Lane implies that there's a sense of urgency here.
Well, of course there is. Every exhortation has a sense of urgency. In this case, it's very urgent because this is setting up what will become another warning against apostasy. So if the people who have faith in Jesus Christ fail to draw near, fail to hold fast their confession, and fail to partake in fellowship, they are setting themselves up for apostasy.
Major problem. Okay. What about draw near in full assurance of faith? Full assurance of faith.
Okay. As you know, we've noticed throughout Hebrews, starting in chapter 1, that the author of Hebrews likes to introduce an idea briefly and get our mind on it and then not really develop it there.
You mean you think we're going to hear about this again?
We have a whole chapter. Chapter 11 is going to be all about faith. So here he gets our minds thinking about faith, doesn't develop it, and then he'll do so later. That happened earlier with Melchizedek. It happened with a lot of different things where there's just a little foreshadowing, and then the full teaching comes later. But here this full assurance would be our objective hope that we have through the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
What's the basis for our appeal? We're going to go before God.
Our appeal is that we have a great high priest who's done everything necessary to make it possible for us to come to God. So we are appealing to what God did for us in Christ.
Perfect.
And notice our hearts are sprinkled clean again, that idea of sprinkling. That's what the blood does. It's an allusion to Exodus where blood was sprinkled.
Right.
But here
it's
sprinkled on the heart.
Right.
Again, reiterating an earlier theme. The evil conscience being changed, Hebrews 9:14, we already talked about that. It's just reiterating what's already been said. Bodies washed with pure water. We believe, and so does Lane and Linsky, that this refers to Christian baptism, baptism in water.
Excellent.
So here I was going to quote Lane on that point. The reference of 22b is almost certainly to Christian baptism, which replaces all previous cleansing rites. Christian baptism belongs to the new covenant because it is accompanied by the reality it symbolizes. The washing of the body with water and the purging of the heart are complementary aspects of Christian conversion. So then the order is this: sprinkled, clean, happens at conversion. Bodies washed happens at baptism.
Excellent.
In that order.
You had, when we were talking about this a little earlier, you had mentioned something you had from Lenski.
Yes, and I just use it to illustrate the fact that you can still use commentaries even when you have a disagreement with certain aspects of the scholar's own theology.
Now, we've talked about Lenski favorably many times.
He's got great commentary
on
the New Testament. I'm just using his one on Hebrews, but I have the whole New Testament that he comments on.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Okay. But he says something here, and it just sort of reveals his theological prejudice. He says this: in adults, the cleansing of the heart precedes the cleansing by baptism, although baptism soon follows, must follow if the heart is indeed cleansed. In infants, both occur together in baptism.
Whoops. Okay.
Now, there's two things wrong with that.
Okay.
Number one, the Bible does not instruct us to baptize babies. I've gotten some emails, by the way, because I talked about this several times in Hebrews.
We have.
And I've gotten emails from people, and they're respectful, and they say, well, I go to a Lutheran church, and, you know, they have scriptures that they use and what have you. I understand that. I'm not trying to be
right.
Parochial, but I don't buy that. I just don't think it's biblical.
Okay.
But even if you did think it was, the idea that when the baby is baptized, the baby's heart is cleansed?
Right.
Now where would you get that idea?
No.
Okay.
Sure.
I know at least in Reformed circles where they believe in infant baptism, they tie it to Colossians 2 and say that baptism replaces circumcision.
Oh.
Because there's it talks about circumcision. Sure. But in Colossians 2, Paul is not talking about circumcision as a physical ritual. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart.
That's correct.
Okay. The circumcision of the heart happens at conversion.
Yes.
And unless you're going to claim the baby is actually converted, which I know Reformed theology doesn't claim. I'm not as familiar with everything that Lutheran theology teaches. But here, clearly, Lenski thinks, evidently, that the infant was converted at baptism. I don't agree with that. Now, does that mean I should throw Lenski commentaries away? No. Okay, because I know where he's come from, and I'll just go to where he actually has helped me understand the Bible.
We've had a number of times where we've referenced somebody, and somebody's come back and said, but he teaches such and such. Okay, fine. That element we don't agree with, the rest of it was excellent scholarly work.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's like, for example, the book The Invisible Hand by R.C. Sproul, which is a fantastic book on the doctrine of providence.
Absolutely.
I just taught on providence in our church.
Yes.
And I referenced some stuff from Sproul's book, and I have an article coming out where I reference it. Sure enough, some people will email me and say, well, Sproul has bad eschatology and this thing and that thing and the other thing. Well, I didn't quote him about eschatology.
Right.
Okay, a person can have bad eschatology and still understand the doctrine of providence.
That's a good point.
Okay.
Okay. Excellent. Well, let's move on to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have a second appeal for hope. What kind of hope are we talking about?
Objective hope based on the promises of God. Okay, that's very, very important. The word confession is homologia. Okay, so the exhortation is to hold fast our confession. Now, confession means say the same thing or say what you believe.
Yes.
Okay. Now, the confession can't be a silent one.
I was just going to say that means actively doing something.
Yes. Okay. Confession, I don't think, is satisfied by a group or a person having a statement of faith put away somewhere and then going about teaching other things and ignoring their Christian confession. Christians are people who confess.
Yes.
Okay. And overcomers are people who confess.
Yes.
And a failure of confession is serious, and this is leading to a warning about apostasy. If they quit confessing their hope, they may apostatize.
You have actually challenged some biblical teachers who have what you call boilerplate in their doctrines. Everything looks good on paper, but they're not really confessing Christ.
If they're put in front of a crowd with lost people, or even Christians for that matter, they'll confess Christ because the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. So if we say we are filled with the Spirit, but we don't confess Christ, we lie.
Exactly.
Okay, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. Now, so it's an objective content of it, Christ and his promises, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I've said this before. It's very important. Faith needs an objective content. We need to believe in something, not just believe.
All right.
Okay. The content is God and his promises.
Both.
Yeah. Somebody asked me today in an email, if the content of our faith, of our saving faith, is the person and work of Christ, which it is, she said, how are the Old Testament saints saved? What did they believe in? What did they believe in? What did they put their faith in to be saved? And I said, right off the bat, they put their faith in the promises of God. When Abraham is talked about in Romans, he said he didn't waver. He had the promise of God.
Amen.
God promised him a son through whom a seed would eventually come that would bless all the families of the earth. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So his faith was in God and his promises.
When you say person and work of Jesus Christ, you're also saying the person and promises of God. There's a parallel there, isn't there?
Yeah, see, the hope and faith that we have now looks back to what Christ did for us, and looks forward to promises yet to be fulfilled. For example, everything that happens at the second advent. And so when we have our Lord's Supper, another means of grace,
right,
we're remembering the Lord's death, looking back, until he comes, looking forward.
Yeah,
okay, so the promise of God concerning the past is that because Christ did that for us, our sins are forgiven. The promise concerning the future is that when he comes, we'll be resurrected, we'll meet him in the sky, 1 Thessalonians says, and we'll be like him, it says in 1 John. In other words, sins are forgiven now, progressively God sanctifying us, then they'll be entirely removed forever.
Excellent.
So we're looking forward to that. So remember object. You know, we're talking earlier, Dick, we mentioned this emergent thing, this emergent theology of hope, this book I cite a lot in my book.
Yes.
See, that's the problem with postmodern theology. They use the term hope, but it really doesn't have any biblical content. They don't believe in future judgment. They don't believe in the same promises we believe. They believe the world is progressively heading toward paradise because God's working in the world in a panentheistic type way.
Yes.
So the word hope is not based on objective promises. They're not saying we have hope because the Bible says this and we believe it. They don't say that at all. Never. They say we have hope because we believe that God is in the future drawing everything toward him. And there's this Hegelian synthesis going on through the processes of history. But that's not based on God and his promises. That's just based on a philosophical idea without any objective empirical evidence that that idea is true.
You know, this weekend I was at a family reunion and ended up spending approximately 3 hours talking to a postmodernist, All I can say is it was an illogical discussion. You can't come to common ground with somebody who doesn't believe you can know anything.
I know.
It was just amazing.
Yeah, instead of a knowledge of truth or knowledge of objective
facts.
You
can't know anything.
You can't know. And so all you have is sort of a mystery, mystical feeling, own subjective feelings.
But there can't be hope there. The best you have is wish.
Yeah, how can you have hope without any promises?
No, it was just a disarming kind of a situation.
Well, that's
difficult.
Well, I wrote a whole book about that.
It's true. That's an aside. All right, let's move on to verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of my favorite verses. What's it about?
It's a call to Christian fellowship, the necessity for Christians to gather together and encourage one another in our mutual salvation.
What a beautiful challenge.
Yeah, absolutely. And notice draw near was something in verse 22 that we're supposed to do. And drawing near is the eschatological day that's coming, the return of Christ, at the end of verse 25.
Excellent.
Okay, so let us, that's the third one of these. Okay.
Yes.
Consider how to stimulate one another. That's a pronoun that you find often in the New Testament. And it talks about Christians being together. One another denotes fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have an active concern for one another. We care about the body of Christ. We want to see those that we're in fellowship with grow into the image of Christ and grow in their sanctification.
Excellent.
Not just ourselves, but everybody else that God saved. I'm going to quote Lenski here. Each is to continue to think of what his own attitude and conduct mean in their effect upon his brethren. Remissness causes double damage to ourselves and to all the rest. Our faithfulness produces double fruit. Our own good deeds, and the stimulation of others to like good deeds. So there's two benefits to fellowship, for others and for ourselves.
You know, I had my simple little question was, is there a term that covers this? And the word I had down was practical. You know, if we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, it just seems practical to get together once in a while.
Not only is it practical, it's commanded by God. It'll be disobedience not to.
Absolutely. Okay.
Okay. And by the way, which is something that rests too lightly on people. Mm. All right.
I agree.
I think a lot of Christians think Christian fellowship is optional. It's not. It's not optional.
True.
It's necessary. It's part of the means of grace.
One of the challenges that we're finding is primarily from your emails, I think, that we get most of our input. Any number of people have been writing about the fact that they can't find a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church in their area, not just their neighborhood or close by, but 60 miles, 100 miles in some cases. They can't find it.
Yes, I hear that more than anything else that I hear.
Well, you're called to fellowship together. What are they to do?
Well, what I've told them to do and what we've tried to help people do is if you know any other Christians that love the gospel, invite them into your home on a weekly basis, and you can pray together. You can do the other parts of the means of grace. You don't have a preacher. What some of them do is just use the sermons we have on the internet for their sermon.
They're all available.
Yeah. And some of them have a little bigger home fellowship going. We actually ship all the DVDs of all of our sermons to them. So they have a sermon, but they're still fellowshipping. It's not exactly about like being in the same building with the preacher preaching, but you still get the same message.
Absolutely beautiful.
Yeah, so they want fellowship and they need fellowship, and it's been taken away from them because of the apostasy all around them.
That's really sad.
So it says, not forsaking our own assembling together. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word episunagoge, you can see the word synagogue in there, upon synagogue,
yes.
But it means assembling together. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it has eschatological implications. And we see that right here in this verse because it talks about the day drawing near. So the implication is this. We are, in our fellowships, making ourselves and other believers ready for the return of Christ. When we gather together, we're having an eschatological gathering, and that means we're gathering in light of the drawing near of the return of Christ. And that's why in communion, as I just mentioned, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so every time we have communion, we break bread together as Christians at the Lord's Supper, we are having a rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen. Amen.
And so that needs to be emphasized. You know, Dick, I say something about that every communion Sunday.
Yes, you do.
I always do that because I want people to know what this is about.
Oh, it has to be.
Yeah.
The writer's been emphasizing the communal aspect, and he's highlighting the regular gathering. Why had some stopped the practice?
Well, obviously, they had a problem with apathy and indifference. And this could have a fatal effect because the next thing that happens is a warning against going on sitting willfully, okay? I hope people are getting this idea. I've been so taken up with the importance of the means of grace.
Yes.
I've been trying to teach it every different angle I possibly can. I'm going to hit it again Sunday in a very special way. I've got some new material. I had a real breakthrough in my research this week in some scriptures.
Wow.
And I think the concept's getting even stronger. God is promised to meet us when we come to him on his terms. All right? Remember, our hope is God and his promises?
Yes.
All right? God said, do this in remembrance of me.
Right.
Through Christ.
Right.
God in Christ said, do this in remembrance of me.
Right.
God in Christ said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And he told us to preach the gospel.
Amen.
Okay, to the lost. And we're to assemble as Christians and sit under the teaching of the Word of God.
Correct.
Now, the way God works is through his Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit, but we also have the flesh at work. Okay?
Correct.
The way we enhance the Spirit's influence on us is through the means of grace. The Holy Spirit works through the means of grace.
True.
Okay. Those who are apathetic and indifferent are putting themselves in grave spiritual danger. And I hear stories about it, especially from emails.
Okay, but in what way?
Well, I just got an email from somebody who's husband is in such a horrid situation. It's just absolutely terrible. The spiritual condition he's in and lack of sanctification. And it's just somebody who said he became a Christian at some point, but doesn't take action, doesn't put himself under the means of grace.
Okay.
All right. You're not going to be sanctified just sitting home and watching football or something. That's not going to sanctify you.
No, that's true.
Okay. And sanctification is a seriously important issue. So this apathy and indifference to the thing of God is horrible. What's even more appalling to me is churches that take the means of grace away from everybody.
Absolutely.
Because they refuse to preach the word of God.
Absolutely.
And so on. But then the opposite of showing apathy and indifference is encouraging one another. Now, here's this word that has a range of meanings that we've seen quite a few times.
Right.
Okay. Parakaleo. All right.
Okay.
And it can either mean warning, reproof, comfort, encouragement. It has a big range of meanings.
Okay.
Okay. So you have to look at the context to see which one it is. But I think here, the encouraging one another would be the calling ourselves into account to love and good works in the previous verse.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
That's what we expect from one another. There's church discipline within a godly church that would warn people from rebelling against God and living in sin.
Okay. And it's a reminder of the day of the Lord.
Yeah. All the more. Okay. As the day is drawing near, we need fellowship worse now than they did back then, because we're all more closer to that apostasy and things that are prophesied in 2 Thessalonians.
Absolutely.
So our Christian gatherings are eschatological gatherings, and we should see them that way, and we should understand them that way. Everything we do is in light of the fact that Christ is coming. He's coming to reward the righteous and bring judgment on his enemies.
Absolutely.
And we have to decide which one of those we're going to be. Okay?
Yes.
You know, let me point to the gospel here as we close.
Okay.
Dear listeners, all of these things are only true for people who know Jesus Christ, whose hearts have actually been cleansed by the blood of Jesus.
Yep.
The gospel includes who Jesus is, his deity, his preexistence, his virgin birth, his sinless life, and the reality of his predictions, miracles, and signs and evidences that he's really the Messiah. We believe what the Bible says about Jesus. What he did was he died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to avert God's wrath against sin. He was bodily raised on the third day and bodily ascended into heaven, and he will bodily return to bring judgment on all his enemies. Everyone who doesn't know him, even if they think they're neutral, is an enemy of God. Okay?
Wow.
By nature, amen, hostile to God.
Yes.
Okay. What he expects of us is to repent and to believe the gospel. And we need to turn from trusting anything else, sin, self, the world, pleasure, whatever we're living for, whatever we're trusting, we need to turn away from it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so then, having done so, we should do exactly what it says here. Draw near. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us fellowship together as we see the day drawing near, because we really need one another if we're going to be sanctified.
Absolutely. And we'll be returning with
the warning against apostasy.
Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, and leaning on this apostasy element. So
yep,
this will be interesting. Okay, that's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.